You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 4 of a series in the Book of Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no impartiality. We'll pause our reading there after verse 11. Now, if you listened to the last episode, perhaps at some point you thought, well, Paul, me, in other words, not the Apostle Paul, you're kind of over-egging it a bit. You know, really, everybody is guilty before God. Everybody is under the wrath of God, and we're all equally bad. I mean, maybe you had a problem with that for a couple of different reasons. Maybe you thought that you are not so bad. You know, I mean, you're not as bad as all that. You haven't done some of those things that other people have done, that list of sins that Paul mentions in chapter 1, or perhaps even when I was talking about homosexual activity, that you thought, well, I haven't done that. And perhaps you've even stood in judgment over people who have. You've singled out their sin as being the worst sin, and since you're not guilty of it, well, you can't be too bad yourself. Maybe that was your problem. Or maybe you're thinking, well, what about the people who have the Word of God? I mean, this passage in chapter 1 that we read in the last episode, it just seems to talk about what can be known God by God from creation. And that's not very much, is it? And at the end of chapter 1, it talks about those who knew God's decree. But surely those people who don't have the Bible, who don't know God's law, they can't be held guilty by God, can they? I mean, it's only those who have the law who can be judged by it. Now, there is a problem with that logic. If we want to argue that chapter 1 isn't really saying that everyone is guilty, well, Paul comes in here and says, actually, you know what? None of us can have an excuse. Every one of us is, as he already said in chapter 1, is without excuse. Later on in this chapter, chapter 2, we'll see that he talks about the law written on our hearts. So the standard of the law can be known even to those who do not have the law. We'll come to that a little bit later on. But first of all, here at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul is very clearly concerned about both the Jew and the Greek. At the end of chapter 1, he talked about those who have the decree of God. That clearly refers to the Jews who had the Old Testament law. They had more than what creation revealed. They had the words that God had revealed through Moses and through the prophets. And so Paul says that there will be judgment for both the Jew and the Greek. The Jew first and also the Greek in verses 9 and 10. Remember back in chapter 1, Paul says that the gospel is not something to be ashamed of, because it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's something Paul states right up at the beginning of this letter, chapter 1, verse 16. And so one of the major things that Paul is at pains to explain in this letter, as he does, in fact, in many of his other letters, is that the same gospel applies to both the Jew and the Greek, both those who had the law and those who did not have the law. So when he talks about sin, he talks about the origins of sin, and I suggested that that goes right back to Genesis 3, although it's also true in each of our individual lives as we reject God and grow further and further away from the knowledge of God, and wrong worship makes wrong beliefs seem right, and those wrong beliefs justify wrong desires, and those wrong desires, when we follow them, lead to wrong actions, the full extent of sin. But that is, of course, true for both Gentile and Jew. The way sin operates as rejection of God, the Creator, and following of a false worship of created things is true for the Greek and for the Jew. But in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul imagines someone judging other people as being worse. Most likely, Paul is referring to Jewish people. And we'll see as we get further on into chapter 2, certainly he has Jewish people in mind. And so I'm going to suggest to you that those he expects to pass judgment are Jewish people, passing judgment on Gentiles. As they heard what Paul said in chapter 1, they might have been saying, well, we don't make idols. We don't have statues made like created things. We worship only the Creator. And we know that God commanded that we shouldn't make idols, and so we don't. But Paul says, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you practice the very same things. Look back at Paul's list of sins in chapter 1. They're not just about idolatry, or rather idolatry in terms of building statues, images, as verse 23 of chapter 1 says. They're not just about homosexual activity that's described in verses 26 and 27. No, they include evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hating God, insolence, haughtiness, boastfulness, inventing evil and disobedience to parents, foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, and ruthlessness. Of course, the Jewish listener or reader of those words would recognize the resonances with the Ten Commandments. So many of those sins breaking one or more of the Ten Commandments. And which of us could truly say that we have never broken any of those commands or we have never committed any of those sins? The person who stands in judgment against someone else because that person commits that sin, they built an idol. They have a homosexual relationship. I am righteous. They are sinful. Is missing the point entirely. That this definition of sin as the rejection of God and the worship of the created thing and the abandoning of God's truth for a lie is the very heart of the problem for every human being, whether they have the word of God or not. So do we really think that we are righteous enough to escape God's judgment? Isn't there at least something on that list of sins that we are guilty of? And if we think there isn't, then we're fooling ourselves. And we cannot escape the judgment of God, verse 3 says, of chapter 2. And we mustn't presume on the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience. God is kind. God is patient. But his patience is so that we have an opportunity to repent. The Apostle Peter says something similar in 2 Peter. He talks about God's patience with us because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. don't presume that you can live whatever way you like according to your own standard, even your own self-righteousness, in believing, well, I've kept enough of the law to be right with God. No, God is simply being patient with you, kind towards you, holding on, withholding his judgment from you, his wrath that you deserve, which ought to come down on you in utter destroying power. The only reason God does not do that is not because you are righteous, not because you don't deserve it, but because God is patient. He puts up with your sin. But when our hearts are hard, verse 5, and impenitent, we're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. The day is coming when God will act in judgment, the final day of God's wrath, of his righteous judgment. And on that day, no one will stand on the basis of their own record. Every person will be revealed to be a sinner in rebellion against God. Whatever sins they have committed, that root problem of rejection of God will be revealed. Now then in verses 6 to 11, Paul says that God does not show partiality. God will judge in exactly the same way both the Jew and the Greek. And in verse 6 he says he will render to each one according to his works. God will see how the person has lived. And in verse 7 he says to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But, verse 8, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Verse 9, tribulation and distress for those who do evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Verse 10, glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. God will judge both Jew and Greek against the same standard. The standard that is, yes, revealed in the law, which the Jew has, but is also revealed in creation and on the heart, which every person has, the Gentile and the Jew, the same standard of God's holiness, of God's righteousness. Now, it seems that Paul is holding out the possibility that some people will stand in that judgment and receive eternal life by patience in well-doing, seeking glory and honour and immortality, while others will be condemned. And some people look at this and say, but if we read chapter 1, and if we read what Paul has just said in chapter 2, there's no excuse for anyone, then surely that means no one will receive eternal life based on this judgment. In other words, Paul is not actually saying that some people who persist in doing good and seek glory and honour and immortality will be saved. What he's really saying to us is that no one will be saved without God's salvation, which Paul will continue to explain in the rest of this letter. Others say, mind you, that it does seem that Paul is actually holding out the possibility of salvation, and that what Paul's describing here is the judgment that will come on those who are not Christians, who haven't heard the gospel, the judgment that will come on those who lived before the Lord Jesus, Abraham and Moses and David and other great Old Testament figures. And the judgment that will come on those perhaps today in the world who have never heard of Jesus. That there is the possibility of salvation for those who have sought what truth was available to them about God, who followed that truth, who persisted in seeking God. Now, which of those is true? Is there that possibility of salvation or not? I have to say I tend towards that second view, that I think Paul is not setting up a hypothetical impossible situation, that there will be nobody who's saved. He seems to suggest that there will be people who are saved through their pursuit of God and of what is right. They're not saved, of course, because of what they did, but because God is gracious and merciful to them. But others will be condemned. But I do understand those who suggest, no, this is just a hypothetical situation that Paul's describing. But whichever it is, of course, we, you and I, have access to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and therefore we are even more without excuse, because that gospel calls us to put our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus. It explains to us how anyone can be saved, whether that was someone who lived before the time of Jesus, Abraham, Moses, David, who will be saved through the Lord Jesus on the basis of his death, even though they had never heard of him because they lived before him. And if it's possible that someone in the world today might be saved without ever hearing the gospel, which again I'm suggesting is what Paul is hinting at here, well, that person, it's not that that person will be saved through their works. No, they too will be saved on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus through their faith, because the truth that they knew about God, they pursued, they followed, they obeyed. So we're not seeing here a judgment and salvation through works. What we are seeing is salvation through grace for those who do not know the gospel. But as I say, there's a little bit of uncertainty there. But for us, we recognize that we know about the Lord Jesus, and we will be judged on the basis of what we do know. Let's read on the rest of Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonour God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have written code and circumcision but break the law. For one, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Finishing our reading there at verse 29, the end of chapter 2. Now, as I've read that, perhaps what I suggested in my comments on the beginning of this chapter become a little bit clearer. I suggested that the person in verse 1 who may be judging others, passing judgment on others, may be condemning themselves. I think it becomes clearer in the second half of the chapter that if Paul is still talking about the same people, then he's talking about Jewish people who might pass judgment on the Gentiles. Paul explains, verse 12, that those who sin under the law perish, who have sinned without the law perish without the law. Gentiles who don't have the law of God will perish. Now again, the way he says that is one of the points that people who think salvation is impossible without hearing the gospel might say supports their view, that Paul is only talking hypothetically when he talks in some about in verses 8 and or 7 and 10 about some people receiving eternal life and glory and honor and peace through doing good. Those who say, well, that's just hypothetical, nobody receives that, might point to verse 12 and say, you see, all who sinned without the law will perish without the law. But that might be putting it a bit too strongly, that it's not simply saying that everyone will be lost who hasn't heard the gospel. It could be actually that Paul is just saying that, anyone who does perish without the gospel, without the law rather, who has lived without the law will perish anyway, who is found guilty in that judgment, just as those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the standard of the law, verse 12. It's not hearing the law that makes you right with God. It's doing the law. Again, someone might say, well, therefore it's impossible for anyone to keep the law. All are guilty. All will be condemned in the judgment unless they have salvation through Jesus. Others might say, well, before Jesus, and if they haven't heard about him, people might be saved by following the truth that they did have. But what is clear is that it's not simply hearing the law. Nobody could boast and say, well, you know, I have the law, I'm a Jew, and therefore I will be right, okay, with God. No, if they don't do the law, then they are guilty before God. They need salvation. Self-righteousness, in many ways, is the greatest of sins. The self-righteousness that Jesus condemned amongst many of the Pharisees and scribes and religious leaders in his day, who were convinced that whilst other people were sinners, they were not. They were right with God. And in doing so, they disbarred themselves from salvation. They passed judgment on other people. They believed they had kept the law, but actually they were guilty. So rather than admitting to their sin and seeking mercy from God, they declared themselves to be right with God. And it's that kind of person that Paul has in mind here. He says that the Gentiles who don't have the law, verse 14, when by nature they do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they don't have the law, verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, and their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. God has given to human beings a conscience. God has impressed on our minds, on our hearts, some awareness of right and wrong. You don't have to have the law of God to realize that you have done something wrong. And so the law written on the heart, the nature of things, the way God has created us, can guide us in some degree, in some sense, towards what is right and what is wrong. Not utterly reliably, and particularly if we keep on choosing to do what is wrong, or if we have grown up in a culture or a family that approves of what is wrong and we've been taught that, then the conscience is less likely to be a reliable guide. We can silence the conscience. We can sear it eventually, Paul says in 1 Timothy. If we keep on following sin and telling ourselves that it's right, eventually the conscience doesn't work anymore. But the conscience exists in human experience as a guide to the reality of right and wrong. And so you, verse 17, who call yourself a law and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you've been instructed from the law. And of course, if you think you can guide the blind or be a light to those in darkness, instruct the foolish, teach children, have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You have this, and you're teaching other people. The Jewish person who is proud of the law of God and thinks that they can teach it to the Gentile, but are they really following it themselves? Are they not too breaking some of the commandments? Dishonoring God? Don't they have the same problem as the Gentiles? In need of God's salvation? In need of a heart change, because physical circumcision is not enough. So just as hearing the law is not enough, even following the law, even being circumcised, which for many first century Jews as the marker of the covenant that God made with Abraham was the ultimate testimony to their covenant identity as the people of God. What circumcision cannot save? And the person who is physically circumcised but doesn't keep the law, well, might as well be uncircumcised. And the person who is uncircumcised, the Gentile, but who keeps the law, well, will be regarded as if he was circumcised. He can't be judged as unfaithful by breaking the law. He didn't have it. But when God judges if he has followed what truth he did have from God and cast himself on the mercy of God and sought good and immortality, then God will receive his faith in what he did know as saving faith, just as he'll receive the faith of the Jewish person who humbled themselves and recognized when they had broken the law and sought repentance and faith in God. A Jew is one inwardly, Paul says, verse 29, not merely outwardly, verse 28. And this echoes back to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 4, verse 4. God calls on the people through the prophet Jeremiah to circumcise their hearts. It's a repeated theme in the Old Testament prophets. People who were proud of their external adherence to the law, of their sacrifices and rituals, of their giving and law keeping. But in their hearts they were rebellious, idolatrous, far from God. They weren't obeying the law of God. They thought they could bring sacrifices and keep God off their case and make him happy and appease him and then go and live the way that they chose to live. But their way of living was to be selective about their obedience to the law, neglecting the justice that they were meant to do to the oppressed and to the poor. And God does not desire sacrifice, but obedience. Yes, God commanded the sacrifices. Yes, he wanted them, but not without a heart obedience. So circumcise your hearts. Cut off the sinful desires of your heart, just as physical circumcision cuts off a part of the flesh. So circumcision of the heart cuts off some of the heart's desires that lead away from God. That's a circumcision that comes by the Spirit, not by the letter. And it brings a praise not from man, but from God. So in this chapter, what the Apostle Paul has done is to strike at those Jewish people who, in a self-righteous hypocrisy, would have stood in judgment over the Gentiles, who would have been nodding their heads all along in chapter 1 when Paul talks about people who have rejected the true God and set up idols and followed these desires and engaged in these horrific, terrible sins and even approved of those who did them. And here in chapter 2, he says, but you Jewish people have just as big a problem. You will be judged by the law. And don't think that just because you're better than the Gentiles, or you think you're better, or you think their sins are worse than your sins, that somehow God will overlook your sins. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you need to cast yourself on the mercy of God. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you will be judged by what you did know of God, from the law, if you're a Jew, from nature and your conscience, if you're a Gentile. And even though Paul may hold out the possibility here that some of those people may be received as righteous by God because they've put their faith in him, we need to be very, very clear that there is no clear assurance of salvation for anyone other than through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Paul is building up to and what he'll come to in chapter 3. What we need is not to make ourselves right with God through our actions. We can't do that. If anybody is saved without hearing about Jesus, they too are saved through Jesus, even though they didn't hear of him. They're not saved by their own righteous acts. They're saved by their faith in God to be their saviour. But we have the wonderful privilege of knowing how God saves through the Lord Jesus, which we'll come to in chapter 3. But what chapters 1 and 2 should have revealed to us so far is this, that all of us are sinners, that all of us need the mercy of God, that all of us need salvation. None of us can boast. None of us can stand in judgment on others. All of us need a Saviour.